Our speaker today is Steve Connor, and he comes to us from the North Augusta SDA Church. And we want to welcome Steve and his wife here today, and at this time he'll have our service.
It's a pleasure to be back in the Aiken Church after a long time. It's certainly my first time since the new building, and it's good to see some old friends I knew years ago. As Henry said, I'm coming from the North Augusta Church, but years ago I was a member of this church. And so it's kind of like a homecoming for me. This sermon today is actually the fourth of a series. And don't worry, because it stands alone real well. But the first three parts were Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. And this part is Genesis 4 through 7. And the title, as you see in the bulletin, as it was in the days of Noah. And if you listen to the scripture reading this morning that Gabriella gave us, it was from Matthew 24. But as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And most people look at those verses and think that the world was wicked then, and the world is wicked now. The world was destroyed then, and the world will be destroyed soon now. But there's actually a lot more comparisons that I'd like to take a look at today, and some real good spiritual lessons for each one of us. What led to the world being evil? And to answer that question, we have to back up a little bit and take one verse out of Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have a number of elements to this story. First, we have the woman. In the first instance, the woman was Eve, the literal woman, Eve. But we know that there's more to it than that, and that the woman represents God's church, God's people collectively. And then we have the serpent, and we know the serpent is Satan because we read that in Revelation 12, that that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we know who he is. The third element is we have the woman's seed. These, in the most literal sense, would be the descendants of Eve. More figuratively, it's God's people individually. But as we read in the New Testament and in the writings of Paul, we know that the seed with a capital S is actually Jesus. He was seed of the woman as well. And then we have the serpent's seed, and that would be Satan's followers. But there is yet a fifth element to this story, and that's the enmity, the controversy, the conflict. And we have that controversy because Satan does not want to see that seed come with a capital S, because God told him, when that seed comes, he's going to stomp on your head. So Satan has a couple of methods that he's been dealing with that problem that he has over the millennia. One is to kill the woman's seed when he gets a chance and when he thinks it might be the seed. And the second one is to corrupt the seed of the woman. And Satan has enmity against this seed because it's Jesus, and he takes that enmity out on the people of Jesus. Because in the seed of the woman, any one of them at this point could be the seed with a capital S. So he hates God's people. He doesn't care about God's people. They're unimportant to him. He will use and abuse them as he sees fit for his purposes. But his one overriding goal is to get that seed with a capital S. And he doesn't know when it's coming. And he doesn't know who it's going to be yet. I'm sure he eventually figures that out. Now we see these same elements at the end of time. Revelation 12, verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." So the dragon, we know, is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He was wroth. There we have the enmity. And who is he wroth with? The woman. This is retelling the story millennia later of what happened in the garden. So the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. It's pulling all the elements together again, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the next thing we find as we continue reading in Genesis is the story of Cain and Abel. And I want to point out to you that this is actually a continuation of that theme of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the story of Cain and Abel, we have the woman present. Both Cain and Abel were members of God's church. Satan is there, not explicitly. You don't see his name as you read the story, but you know he's there instigating. We have the woman's seed, that would be Abel, and we have Satan's seed, that would be Cain. So Cain gets represented twice. Not only is he Satan's seed, he's a church member. And there's conflict, and this conflict led to the first murder. So we have the first instance of Satan using one of his two techniques to try to take out the seed, and that is by killing them. Now it's important to point out that genetics does not determine whose seed we are. These two brothers were of the same seed, right? Had the same mother and father. But one was the seed of the woman and one was the seed of the serpent. Galatians 3:29 tells us, "And ye are Christ's, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So it's not genetics that determines whose seed we are. It's who we belong to, who we submit our lives to. And Abel submitted his life to God, and he was the seed of the woman. But even Eve understood that Cain was not the seed. In Genesis 4:25 we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth." And then here's what she said, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." She didn't even consider Cain to be her seed. He was the seed of the serpent. Moving to the next story in Genesis, we come to the descendants of Cain and Seth. And I find this very interesting, not because I like reading lists of descendants. I suspect you're like me, and when you got to that part of the Bible, you said, "Oh, there's a long list of descendants." Start flipping those pages. But suddenly it dawned on me one day, they're here for a reason. There's something important here. And the names aren't important. It's the fact that these two lists represent the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So we see this same theme. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Carried forward to Cain and Abel. Carried forward next in the listing of the descendants. And we get to Genesis 6, and it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men of old, men of renown." Well, we have two groups, sons of God, and the daughters of men. the sons of God are actually the seed of the woman. These are the ones who are in the line of the woman. They are the descendants of Seth, which were just listed. And the daughters of men are of the seed of Cain, whose descendants were just listed. And we have then the sons of God intermingling with the daughters of men, the seed of the woman, mixing with the seed of the serpent, and it caused all sorts of problems. Now, a lot of people today put a fanciful interpretation on this, and they say this means that there were angels mating with humans. But Jesus tells us in the New Testament, angels do not reproduce. And there were giants in the earth in those days, but remember when the spies came back from looking at Canaan, they said there were giants in Canaan. So there's nothing too spectacular about having giants. They were men of renown, but it says also some of the men at the Tower of Babel were men of renown. So this is nothing fanciful. This is just a continuation of the concept of the two seeds. So what led to the near destruction of the world? Well, the destruction of the world and the near destruction of the seed of the woman. It was the fact that the seed of the woman intermarried with the seed of the serpent, and it caused evil in the world in a great way. All right. What was the antediluvian world like? Antediluvian simply means the time before the flood. Bible chronologists tell us there's about 1,600 years from the time of creation to the time of the flood. They can't know for sure. There's not enough data to calculate it exactly, but with reasonable assumptions, it's about 1,600 years. In those days, humans lived about 900 years, so there was likely little disease. By the time of the flood, how many people do you think were living on the earth? Think of a number in your head for a second here. There are actually equations that govern population growth, and if you've ever studied biology, which I haven't, but I do know those equations, you can actually calculate how many people should be on the earth fairly accurately after 1,600 years and a lifespan of 900. Two people reproduce, and eventually you get four. Four people reproduce, and eventually you get eight. And this doubling in equal time periods produces an exponential growth. And use those exponential equations, you come to billions of people. So that's pretty astounding. How many people live on the world today? Billions. So there were likely the same number of people on the earth then as there are now. I can't prove that to you, but the mathematics is pretty solid on that. Okay, a second thing that might have happened in that time. First, consider the development of technology in our world. For how long have we had what I would call more advanced technology? It's only been like 250 years, roughly, since the invention of the steam engine. Before that, there was some advancement, but wasn't that great. 250 years ago, if you wanted to go somewhere, you rode on a horse, just like in Abraham's day. They walked a lot, but when they had horses, that's what they went on, or camels or something. So we've developed all this technology that we have, and it's pretty amazing now, just in the last 15 years, what we've got here. But we've developed all that in about 250 years. Now, think about the time before the flood. The people lived about 900 years, plus they were most certainly much smarter than we are today. You can look back in history Go back to the Civil War and read the stories of the farm boys who were privates writing home. Basically no education, and they wrote like Shakespeare. You know, I can't write like that. And I think we've gotten a lot stupider since that time. And we know, in spirit of prophecy, there's plenty of evidence that back in those days, they were a lot smarter. Plus, they lived a long time. A person could dedicate, 800 years to advancing their knowledge? How much do you think a person could learn and pass on to his posterity? Then they take it from there and pass it on to their posterity. After 1,600 years, it is my belief, and again, I can't prove this to you, I believe they had a more advanced technology than we have today. It just has to be that way. I can't picture it any other way. So, we find that the way they lived, it was a lot like the way we lived. Billions of people, high technology. Genesis 6:5 says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jumping to 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So the earth was filled with violence, and all flesh was corrupted. That's a pretty good description of today, isn't it? Just think 15, 20 years ago, we were saying how evil everything was and how corrupt everything was and how horrible it was, and compare it to today. I'd say it's twice as bad. And back then we thought, well, Jesus will be here any minute because look how bad everything is. Well, look at it now. So I think we're a lot like they were back in those days. Going back to Matthew 24 now and reading a little bit more than what we already have. "But as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." In Luke 17, we hear the same words, but there's a little more thrown in. Luke was more thorough in his reporting. It states that as it was in the days of Lot also. So we can then conclude that the sexual perversion in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah would be reproduced in our day. And again, think back 15, 20 years ago, we thought it was bad. And now, sexual perversion is celebrated. You're a hero if you're really, really confused and live a life of debauchery. So, you know, we're seeing all this being fulfilled. Ezekiel 16 says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." All right, the flood and Sodom both are a type of the last days. 2 Peter chapter 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So the angels were cast down here, and when Jesus comes, they'll be bound in chains, being reserved for an ultimate judgment. "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So we have the flood being held up as an example of something. We have Sodom and Gomorrah being held up as an example of something. And skipping a few words, we read on, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, are types of what is coming in our future when Jesus returns and people are destroyed by the brightness of his coming and the elements melt with fervent heat. Now there are some lessons in all of this for us. Noah dedicated everything to finishing the work. He gave all of his time. He gave all of his resources. And why wouldn't he? He knew that everything would be destroyed. Why would you hold back? It just doesn't make any sense. So he dedicated all of his time, all of his resources, and the people of his day probably considered him odd, singular, straight-laced extremists. He let go of all connection of the world. And I would ask you, as I ask myself, are we as serious about our assigned tasks as Noah was? You know, we've been given a job too, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's the same message that Noah was preaching in his day. Everything we have, your house, going to be gone. Your garden is going to be gone. Your car, all of your books, all of the pictures of your babies when they were babies, they're all going to be gone. And if we cling to that stuff as if it were the most important thing in the world, we're going to be real surprised when it all gets burned up. We should be as willing as Noah, because we are indeed in a time similar to his time. We should be as serious as he was, dedicating his time and his resources to spreading the message. Now, Genesis 6, verse 3 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There was a period of probation set up in Noah's day. And that period was set 120 years. We don't know the period of probation now. But in his days, 120 years. And what did he do during the period of probation? 2 Peter 2, 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. With seven others, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he was a preacher. He carried the message that God had given him. Has God given his people a message today? Yeah, read Revelation 14. We have a message to give as well. What else did he do? He built the ark, didn't he? The ark in his day was the instrument of salvation. If you went into the ark, you were saved. And if you didn't go into the ark, you were not saved. Are we doing these two things today? Because the ark is a type of the church. And I'll say more about that later. So we have a message to give, and we have an ark to build. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 92. 120 years before the flood, the Lord, by a holy angel, declared to Noah his purpose and directed him to build an ark. While building the ark, he was to preach that God would bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy the wicked. Those who would believe the message and would prepare for that event by repentance and reformation, should find pardon and be saved. Now here's the really interesting part. Enoch had repeated to his children what God had shown him in regard to the flood. And Methuselah, Enoch's son, and his sons, who lived to hear the preaching of Noah, assisted in building the ark. Well, that's pretty interesting information, isn't it? We'll talk more about that later as well. Now, God gave a dramatic demonstration of the truth of Noah's message before probation ended. Genesis 6:20. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And they all, as we know, went into the ark. They will come to you. Noah didn't go out and get them. They came to him, marched up that ramp and in that door. That doesn't happen naturally, does it? That was a dramatic demonstration of God's Holy Spirit on the world leading these animals into the ark. Do you think that will happen again to lead people into the ark? There will be a latter rain before the end of probation. Now, probation ended in Noah's day when that door shut, Genesis 7:16. And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah didn't shut the door. Apparently, part of the design was not to have a winch to pull that big, heavy door closed. God shut that door. Did the Holy Spirit continue working with people after that door was closed? There would have been no point. I think Gabriella asked a very similar question in Sabbath school this morning. No, the Holy Spirit did not continue to work. But the wonderful thing about this is the closing of the door not only shut out the ungodly who refused to surrender their lives to God. That's not the good part. That's a horrible part. The good part is that door sealed God's people in the ark. Revelation 22:11 talks about a sealing in our day. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. All right, Noah's message had to be considered weird, implausible. Yet he preached it anyway. Nobody had ever heard of rain. It had never rained on the earth in his day. And yet he said, there's going to be a flood. He built this ark on dry land. There was no way to float that boat. We know he was the laughingstock of the entire world. And he went around preaching, it's the end of the world. You know what? We make jokes about the guy in the white robes and the long beard carrying the sign, the end is near. You know, that's a subject for comedians. Noah was that man. And yet, he was faithful to the message. And again, I will ask you a question that I ask myself. Are we intimidated in our day by the need to feel accepted by other people? Or are we willing to stand out and be odd, singular, straight-laced extremists? Now, it did not rain for 8 days. That door closed, and Noah and his family, they were sitting there. Day went by. Another day went by. Can you imagine how that would have grated on the nerves of Noah and his family? It would have mine. I think that would have been really tough. Didn't rain for 8 days. Genesis 7:4, and after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. This had to be a time of trouble for Noah and his family, a time of soul searching. Did I get it wrong? Was I hasty? Was this something I came up with myself? Did I understand God correctly? Did I sin in some way that God is not now going to bring the flood on the earth like he said? So this was a time of trouble. More precisely, what we know as the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a little different than the overall time of trouble, because this is a time that troubled God's people at the time. But it was a time of business as usual for everybody else. Everybody else was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and do all the things. Those words just mean life went on as it always has, except they were mocking. Look at that, Noah. He went in that ark. He spent 120 years building it. He was telling us there's going to be a flood, and now he's inside, maybe like we felt when that guy said Jesus was going to come on some date. I don't remember what the date was, and the time passed, and it didn't happen. Or maybe it was spaceships were going to come down. I'm not sure what it was. It was some kind of thing. So it was a time of mocking, but Noah and his family were shielded from harm. Daniel 12:1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. There is coming a time of trouble. Noah went through one, and we will be going through one. But God's people were safe in Noah's day, and we will be safe. The plague shall not come nigh thy dwelling. Okay, an important question we ought to ask. Were all the ark workers saved? And we should treat that as were all the church members saved. Because if they were working on the ark, unless they were just purely hired hands, they were basically church members, believers who understood what Noah said. What happened to Methuselah's sons? You know, as long as they lived back in those days, it would have been Methuselah, Methuselah's sons, Methuselah's grandsons, Methuselah's great-grandsons, Methuselah's great-great-grandsons. They would have all been living at the same time. Well, we know Methuselah died. His name means, when he dies, judgment. But what happened to the rest of his family? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now maybe, you know, I'm using this as an example, and maybe I've got it all wrong. Maybe they all died too, but some of them had to have been young by their standards. And yet they didn't go into the ark. How many church members today are failing to surrender? They like being part of the work. Their hearts are stirred by the messages. They enjoy the internal consistency of that message, the depth of it. They enjoy socializing with the people and the fellowship, and their hearts get stirred from time to time, but they've never really surrendered. So when the heat is applied, they say, whoops, we made a mistake. And they don't go in. They don't go through. God doesn't want us to be left out. 1 John 2:15, he warns us about this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's where it gets applied. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. We ought not to be connected to those elements. We ought to be letting go of those elements and be workers on that ark and go on into the ark. Now, there are some Bible parallels. We've already mentioned parallels to the flood. We've already mentioned Matthew 24. I'll read it again. For as in the days before the flood, there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. That first until is about the life continuing as usual. And the second until is about not knowing the day or the hour. We don't know when it's going to happen, and life's going to continue as usual. There won't be fireworks going off and say, now it's time to get serious. Now it's time to dedicate all of your resources and all of your time and all of your energy. Things are going to continue as they always have. And you say, oh, well, when these disasters happened, but, you know, when the disasters fell, the plagues fell on Egypt. Even after all those plagues, Pharaoh organized an army and went after the children of Israel with horses and chariots. And you read those plagues and you think, just about everybody's dead and all the horses are dead. But no, those plagues were not universal. We're told that in the spirit of prophecy. Those plagues fell on smaller areas. Otherwise, all flesh would have been destroyed. That's what we're told for the last days in Matthew 24. So, the marrying and giving in marriage will continue. Unequally yoked led to the apostasy, which resulted in destruction. God corrupted the seed of the woman through the marrying and giving in marriage. Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is to be a worldwide message. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the hour of judgment, there's a final warning before that close of probation, before that door closes, that has to be given. And we need to worship the Creator. Had the antediluvians worshiped their Creator, they would have known to go into that ark. But the antediluvians did not know God. They'd heard of Him. They might have known a lot of things about Him, but they didn't know Him. You know, today it is looked upon, knowing God and submitting to His will is seemingly just as crazy as Noah saying it's going to rain and it's going to flood and it's going to float this ark. It's unscientific. It doesn't make any sense. You can't prove God from science. Matthew 25, also a parallel with the flood and the second coming. Certainly we know it is for the second coming. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So they were going to go out and buy. They were going to continue business as usual. They didn't understand that this was a unique time in human history. They thought that, oh, we're out of something. We'll just go get that something. But it didn't work out because, what does it say? The door was shut. And that's not an accident that it uses the same language as in Noah's day. This is a picture of the church waiting for the second coming. And the final warning is the midnight cry. And it is up to us to give that midnight cry. The door was shut, the close of probation. And while waiting, there was still time to get ready. But after the close of probation, that is the day or the hour that we don't know about. When you stop and think about it, all these sayings of Jesus about, you know not the day or the hour of my coming, they really apply to the close of probation. We don't know when that's going to happen. When the second coming happens, it's too late to worry about it. It doesn't matter then whether you knew the day or the hour. It's the close of probation that is the time that we've got to be ready for. And there are many other parables. Now there are some final admonitions to this. Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. In Noah's day, there were 8 people out of billions. I'd say that's pretty few people who find it, right? I don't think it's going to be that bad in the last days. We know at a minimum, it's a figurative number, so don't take this too literally, but 144,000 are sealed in the last days, besides untold millions probably that were saved before that time, that were then dead. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That reminds me of Methuselah's family. There are 2 types of church members today. Those who feel privileged because they're smarter, more knowledgeable, and managed to join the right church. I joined the church that has the truth. This church has the real message. And I was pretty clever to figure all this out and get myself into this church. And I'm so happy about that, because now I got the ticket is punched. And, you know, that's a gross exaggeration on how people feel, but it's the same effect, right? And then there are the others who are also privileged. Privileged to enter the kingdom because they're connected with Jesus and have forsaken the world for him. They're doing his will in everything, not holding back. Well, I'm committed to Jesus, but there's this secret part of my life that I'm going to keep to myself. No, we can't be doing that. We've got to be fully surrendered to his will. And some of those things might be struggles. They might be very difficult. And they may take time to deal with. And God's not going to bring the axe down on your neck as you are struggling to surrender those things. But there is coming a time when the close of probation occurs. If we haven't done that yet, we're going to be outside. We might as well be struggling with those things now, because the close of probation isn't far away. Will we be found warning the world like Noah? It is the time of the midnight cry. Are we working on letting go our connections to the world? You know, we have a lot of connections to the world that are unnecessary and very destructive. A lot of our habits, and you know, I don't know your habits, and hopefully you don't know mine. But a lot of good, apparently faithful Adventists spend a lot of time in things on TV, fiction, stories, worldliness, music. We need to guard well the avenues to the soul. And finally, I said we'd talk about this. The ark is a type of the church, the entity which is required for salvation, the body of Christ. In the last days, there'll be Babylon, but that is not the body of Christ. If we want to go in, we've got to come out of Babylon, and I'm thankful that you're here today, which is a sign you're not in Babylon. It doesn't mean that we're going in. We've got to have that personal surrender. Are we busy building the ark? And perhaps this is even the point of all of this today. Here we are in the church. Are we busy building this church? Now, you had contractors build this church, but that wasn't the building we're talking about. That was a structure. We're talking about the church, the woman, the seed of the woman, God's people, their movement. How do we build the church today? It can be in something as simple as attendance. And I will confess to you, I get disappointed from time to time when I see members who don't take church attendance as seriously as they should. We had a saying in my family that we used with our children when they were young. They're all old now. Our oldest had a 50th birthday a couple of weeks ago. But when they lived with us, and we still refer to it from time to time, time to go to church. There is no excuse not to go to church, except if you're so bad off, you need a blood transfusion. All right. You don't have to go to church. Anything else, you're going. But I hear people say, well, I didn't sleep well, or, you know, I wasn't quite feeling up to snuff. We have things to do at church. You have people to encourage. And do you know what? You encourage people even if you're so shy you don't say anything to anybody. The fact that you're in a chair is an encouragement. And, you know, when I look around and see that those customary chairs people are supposed to be in and they're not there, I feel this emptiness within me. So attendance, very, very important. A step beyond that would be to show some leadership. Not everybody is a leader, but everybody has the potential to step out and do something. We should all push ourselves beyond our arena of peacefulness and take on more. We should be expending our talents, and we ought to be developing our talents. We should be giving our energy. And I know energy is a precious commodity when you get older. I'm well aware of that. But what little we have, even if you're 102, you got energy of some sort. And we ought to be using it for God's church, for His program, for His witnessing, preparing people. And we ought to witness where we can. I was glad to hear the story in the post office and another one in the grocery store. I mean, that's what we ought to be doing. And some of you missed that, but that was during Sabbath school. We need to be doing the work of the church. And do we treat the church, God's people, the congregating together to worship, to get a vision of the Creator like Isaiah did in chapter 6? I mean, that's why we come here, isn't it? To get a vision of the Creator, so we will say in our hearts, woe is me, I need to be made whole. We need to see this Creator, and just beholding Him, we are changed. That's what worship is. Do we treat that experience with the reverence and importance it deserves, or do we have more important considerations and are careless about it? Acts of the Apostles, page 12. Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense His supreme regard. Every other object on earth is going to be destroyed, but the church is what goes through. So there's a final warning to us, Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have called us and empowered us with the blood of Jesus to be washed clean, that we might enter in at that great day. We know how we stand if we have surrendered our life to Him, and we're thankful that you have made it so easy for us, that Jesus paid it all. We pray, Father, that everyone here has made that decision, but if there's some that have not, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to work with them in a mighty way. for we know not the day or the hour. We need to be ready now. Work with each person here and preserve us. You've begun a good work in us. Continue it to the end. Send us forth as workers for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.